Greetings, church family. Welcome back for another exciting sermon here at Elk Plain Community Church. Today, we are going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This shouldn't surprise you. That's the title of today's message. Well, what shouldn't surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you that when you set your life on following Christ, that scoffers will come and mockers will come trying to sow seeds of doubt and discourage you and shame you out of following Christ. That, my friend, should not surprise you. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these wonderful verses. Lord, thank you for what they teach us and what they tell us and just how they shine light in our life, Lord, that we really need. And I just pray today that we would understand these verses and that they would encourage us. Thank you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, can you think of a time that you were surprised, that you really, really, really were surprised by something? And in fact, I think a time when you were caught off guard. You were off guard, you were surprised, and because of that, maybe you were put in a position where you really learned something. And I think in those kind of positions, sometimes we learn something and then we might make a mistake and then we learn from it and we don't make that mistake again. And I was trying to think about some cases where maybe this had happened in my life, thinking of good examples. And I thought of an example. It's a football example. You know, a lot of my examples come back to football, but this goes back to when I was in ninth grade. I was in ninth grade and we had this really fast running back on our team named Bernard. And Bernard was really fast, really quick, but he was also very small. And I played running back and linebacker, but at this particular time, I was playing linebacker, and we were practicing our defense, and he was at running back, and he ended up being the lead blocker. And so to make a long story short, what happened was little Renard came, and I wasn't ready for it. I was off, my guard was down. And I was too high, and I was right in the way, and little Bernard came and just knocked me back about 5 yards and really hit me, like, really good, as he was the lead blocker. And it was kind of embarrassing for me, to be honest with you. And I was surprised, really, that somebody as small as he was could do that to me at the time, because I was a lot bigger than he was. But I also remember some of the things that we had been taught along the way, that because I let my guard down, I wasn't paying attention to these things, so I wasn't playing this way. You know, sayings like "low man wins" or "play with leverage." That was an example, that knowing that I could never take somebody's size for granted because they're smaller, that you need to really make sure that you play in such a way that you're you are ready, that you are as low as you need to be, or as your weight is as forward as it needs to be, and that you're ready to be hit at all times. And so that took me off guard and really surprised me, and I learned from that. And so when I played after that, I tried to never let that happen again. And if I had the chance to do it over again, I don't think that I would have let that happen again. But that was a learning experience. And sometimes we need those kind of learning experiences to get our attention, to say, hey, okay, now you know this is coming and you got to be ready for it. And that's kind of like what we're talking about today. This idea of some people are caught off guard. Like they're just standing up right in the middle of the hole and they're just too high, and all of a sudden the lead blocker just comes and nails them. Yes, that's the football analogy, but it's the same thing in life. Like you're going through life and you're not ready for what's coming at you, and you don't realize that when you became a Christian, it just didn't mean that everything was going to get easier. Sometimes there's going to be someone coming at you, coming after you, opposing your faith, and you need to be ready for it. And so a big part of what we're seeing here today is that you need to be prepared and you need to be ready for people that will come alongside you trying to talk you out of following Christ. So let's look at these verses. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." The second letter, this is 2 Peter. The first letter was 1 Peter. We have every reason to understand that. If you read commentaries and things, there's a lot of discussion, probably more than you need to have, about that. But this is the second letter that he was writing. And he says, "This is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved," or sometimes translated, "dear friend," indicating both, I would think, a relationship with them, but also a relationship with the Lord. So a lot of times when I see this beloved, I also think beloved by God. You are somebody who's beloved by God. Now he tells why he's writing. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Now this stirring up also appears other places here. It appears in 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. And it's this idea to wake up out of a sleep, to arouse, you know, to bring to attention, so that you're ready. So you're awake and you're ready for what's going to happen. And so when you think about stirring up, it's also a little bit of this idea like shaking up. Hey, wake up, pay attention, be ready to go. Now, we have a lot of people using this idea of waking up to something today in our society. And I want to tell you that this is quite a bit different than what we're seeing people wake up today. So this is not what would be called being woke or wokeism. Okay, what was Peter saying that people needed to wake up to? He was saying they needed to wake up to the fact that if they're going to follow Christ, there's going to be opposition to that. And that was what Peter was waking his readers up to. And that's what Paul was waking people up to. It was waking up people to see the spiritual warfare and the spiritual fight that was there, not to wake up to the fact that man has solution for all these problems. No, God has a solution. God is the answer. And so it was finding Christ and finding the things of the Bible and the things of the Word, and Christ being the true solution to our problems. And so much of what the world is trying to wake people up today is not biblical. It's not biblical at all. And so this is different. Just keep in mind, it's the similar words that are used. And I think that happens a lot of times, that there are ideas that are expressed in the Bible and that different non-biblical ideas take almost those same words and try to use them, but they use them in very different ways. So again, it's waking up to Christ, waking up to the things of God, waking up to his word, waking up to the spiritual warfare that exists there. He says that in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This sincere mind, the actual Greek, gives the idea that it's bringing something to be judged in the sunlight. So bringing something where you can really see it and you can really understand it. So it's to be viewed and judged in the sunlight. It's also this idea of sincere mind is a pure and wholesome thinking. Pure and wholesome thinking. And he says he wants to stir up your pure and your wholesome thinking to be ready, to be prepared. And he says he does this by way of reminder. And reminder is really good. As you think about that literally, like what it means is it's to put something in your mind or to put something in somebody's mind to help them to have that in their mind. And so this is a really key part of being a Christian, is that we need a lot of reminders. And that's so much of what we do, is we are reminding ourselves, we are reminding others. Often it's things that we already know, but we need to keep putting those things in our mind. We need to keep putting them in our mind. Things like God loves you, things like Christ died for you, things like that you can't do it on your own, things like that you need him, you know, that you need others. The things that we're taught in the Word of God, we need to keep putting those in our minds. And we need reminders because we forget. We are terrible at forgetting as people. And we often can go a day without reading the Bible. We can forget so much of what it says. Not that we forget the stories and the facts, but we forget it, and that we don't apply it to our lives. Now, God had Israel build memorials sometimes to remember the things that he's done. And with us as Christians, as followers of Christ, he has us take communion regularly to remember what Christ has done for us. And so I think one of the things that we're seeing when we think about the fact that scoffers are going to come, a big defense that we have for that is to be ready for it, but to be remembering God's word, to be continually putting it in our minds. And so this is what has us ready and prepared for when we face scoffers and we face opposition. And so this communion we take is a serious, important part of that on a regular basis, we come together as the body, and we come together and we remember that we are in Christ and that we are in it together, and that it is all made possible because of Christ and the new covenant which he has given us. Now, also, you think about remembering, stirring up sincere mind by way of reminder. That's basically what we do as a church. We come together, we open up God's word together, we remind ourselves of what it says and what it means, and we help each other apply that, and we encourage each other to remember it, to live it, you know. And so that's so much of what we're doing as a church. That's so much of what life is like as a Christian. So much of the spiritual warfare that we're in is just remembering what God has said, just remembering it and holding on to it. Verse 2 says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So here you see, first he says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. So this would be the idea that he's looking back to the predictions of the prophets of the Old Testament, the things that they predicted, the things that they look forward to seeing in Christ. And remember, the Old Testament points to the coming Messiah. So that's the first thing. The second thing was the commandment, singular, the singular commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So this would be the stuff that comes through the New Testament, that came through the apostles, but actually came through the Lord. It was his commandment. So what would be the one commandment that God gave through the apostles? I think that's a good question as we look at this verse. And as I venture to answer that, I would say I've come up with two things that I think that is. It's really one, but I'll give you two words that help explain it. One would be the gospel. The gospel is the Lord's commandment. And the second part of that is to believe. The commandment is just to believe. To believe that God loves you, to believe the things that he says in his word are true, to believe, you know, Christ died for you, to believe that there's eternal life in Christ. It's all put before us, and the commandment is to believe. And if we believe, then we're born again, you know, and it's part of being born again is to believe there. And so this is the singular commandment. You could call it the gospel, or you could call it, you know, have faith in Christ, believe the things that he's written. I think if I were to elaborate, you know, on this by asking this question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We talk about it all the time, but what is it? Now, I've looked at this, you know, different ways. You know, I think there's got to be certain elements you talk about when you really are conveying the gospel, you know, that idea of that God exists and he's real and he's our creator and this is all for him and he made us and he loves us, but we've sinned, and because of our sin, we're separated from God, and we will spend eternity separated from God in hell if God doesn't do something about it. We can't pay for our sins and still be with God. We're in this broken and hopeless situation, but God didn't want to leave it that way, so he sent his son to to suffer and die on the cross in our place, to bear all of our sin at the cross. And he died for us, and he paid the price, and he was dead for 3 days, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again to show that his payment for sin was accepted. And what he requires of us is that we believe that, and we receive that, and we receive him as our Lord and Savior. And conveying that, and conveying the fact that we must respond to it, we must respond to it in faith. We must ourselves believe and receive Christ. That is the gospel. It's the good news that we can do that, that we can have a right relationship with the Lord in that way through what Jesus did on the cross. And I guess while we're talking about, we might as well say, hey, if you're not sure whether you have a relationship with Christ, I just want to encourage you that it's not a matter of taking a class. It's not a matter of doing some amazing thing. It is really a matter of humbling yourselves and saying, yes, I need you, Jesus. I believe in you, and I welcome you as my Lord and Savior. And a lot of times we just express that by just praying to him and saying, you know, I welcome you, Lord. Be my Lord and Savior. And when we call out to the Lord, he answers. He answers, and he comes, and he saves us. So I would encourage you, if you've never come to the point where you realize you have a relationship with Christ, I would encourage you to enter into that relationship today. Today, call out to the Lord, and he'll answer you. Verse 3 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So what is a scoffer? Sometimes the word is also translated mocker. Mocker. Now, I have a good write-up here from gotquestions.com. That's a website I like. I think it's a good one. If you have questions about the Christian faith, there's a lot of good answers on that website. The question is about scoffers there, and they explain what a scoffer is. The word translated scoffer in English can mean one who mocks, ridicules, or scorns the belief of another. In Hebrew, the word translated scoffer or mocker can also mean ambassador. Ambassador, that's interesting. Scoffer can mean ambassador. I think that probably might surprise you. Maybe you never heard that. I never really heard that. It says, so a scoffer is one who not only disagrees with an idea, but he also considers himself an ambassador for the opposing idea. He cannot rest until he has demonstrated the foolishness of an idea not his own. A scoffer voices his disagreement, ridicules all who stand against him, and actively recruits others to join his side. In the Bible, scoffers are often those who choose to disbelieve God and his word. They say in their hearts, there is no God, and make it their ambition to ridicule those who follow God. I think that was a pretty thorough explanation of scoffers. So what we're told here is, though, that we need to know that it's coming, and we need to expect that scoffers will come. And what do? They scoff, they mock, they ridicule, and they try to evangelize for this other point of view. And they're doing it because they're following their own sinful desires. Now it says this will happen in the last days. And believe me, we're living in the last days, but I really think that this gets progressively worse as we approach the end. And it's what we should expect in our time, only to see this more and more. And so we need to be more and more ready for it. Now, this idea of them following their own sinful desires, that's really the same as we see, like, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 2, 10, and 18. That's what the false teachers did. And in some ways, these scoffers may be the false teachers. They may be different than the false teachers, or this may be something, just something that the false teachers do. It could be both. But this is something that we need to be expecting, but we need to know that what the reason why they do these things is because they're following their own sinful desires, and they're not following the Lord. Verse 4 says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now here, the fathers, this probably isn't talking about the apostles, you know, or the early church fathers or something like that that would have come even after this, but this is talking probably well beyond that, much further back. Maybe the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, maybe even before that. But it's just talking about a long time ago. And the claim that they're making is that the world just keeps going and nothing amazing happens. and it's just like it's always been, and everything's just predictable, and God doesn't intervene, and God doesn't do these things. Now, that's what they say. That's what they're telling people. And it says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So basically what he's saying is they deliberately overlooked the fact that God made everything by his word, and that they also deliberately overlooked the fact that God judged the world and he flooded the world. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, that they deliberately overlooked this fact. How do you deliberately overlook something? And the truth is, we do this all the time, I think, and we're really good at it. Have you ever heard of selective hearing? That's like when your wife tells you something and you pretend like you didn't hear it and you don't really listen to it, or vice versa. Your husband tells you something and you, the wife, pretend like you don't hear it. That's deliberately overlooking something. Or if you see a sign that has a certain speed on it and you're aware of that, but you deliberately overlook the speed limit sign and you go faster. Or you deliberately overlook the sign that says right turn only and you make a left turn. These are all kinds of things that we can do and we will do when we think that we know better and we know the way to do things. And sometimes we can overlook facts that because we're overlooking them in a way because overlooking them fits our agenda or our idea about things. And so we're willing to overlook facts. And another way that we do this is sometimes we might receive a warning. You can give somebody a warning and then they overlook the warning and act like they didn't. Well, you never told me. Yeah, I told you. You were warned. Okay, but you just chose to overlook that. Now, that's what he's saying here. He's saying that they deliberately overlooked this fact. It is a fact that God flooded the earth. Now, think about this. This is how the Bible speaks about the Bible. This is how the New Testament speaks about the flood. It doesn't say like it was just some story. No, it said it was a fact that God did this. Remember, this is something I think we've been really trying to hone in on here in our church, is that the Bible is about real things that really happened, real people, you know, real promises that are made. Not something that you can just break down and symbolize away, but it's speaking truth about true situations. And so the flood, when God judged the world, was something that really happened. And he's reminding them of that. But what he's saying is that they overlooked this. And it says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So it was flooded and it perished. Now the world, what he's talking about, he's not saying that he wiped out all of creation, right? We know what he did, but it had so much to do with all the life that was on the earth. But the world, the word used there is cosmos, and that means worldly system, inhabitants of the world, the ordered system of the world. And so basically it's more like that idea that he wiped out all the people in judgment except for those he saved in the ark. And so what he's saying is they're just deliberately overlooking the fact that God has acted in this way. Now, there's a reason he gives that reminder, is because then in verse 7 he says, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So if God flooded the earth and he did that, and the Bible tells us that God is going to destroy the earth again with fire, and this is going to be a much more destructive judgment here, because I think in the first case he was just wiping out, you know, the people here. I think he's going to melt down all of creation here. As we look at this, he's saying, you know, you need to remember this, and you need to believe this, and you need to understand this. And so we have that idea of coming judgment. And I think sometimes we as Christians could kind of be in this position, like, why doesn't God come sooner? Or why doesn't God judge this person or that person? And if we're honest, sometimes we may even wish that God would judge someone. And that's not really what God wants us to do or to be. God really doesn't want that from us. God wants us to be different. He wants us to be more like him. Now, he goes on to describe what that's like. He says in verse 8, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So while they overlook things like the flood, and they overlook the facts and the truth, he says, you need to not overlook. So don't overlook this. Don't miss and overlook the fact that God is not bound by time like we are. It's not even the same to him. That God is over time. And if you say, hey, God, you know, what's 1,000 years like to you? It's no different than one day. What's one day? It's no different than 1,000 years. They're the same. And so we need to remember that. This actually comes from Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And so, first of all, when we think about, you know, why isn't God doing this, or why isn't God doing that? Remember, his timetable is far different than ours. And in verse 9, then it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so when we're in that position, we're wondering, you know, why is God taking so long, whether it's to come back or whether it's to do things, or why is he allowing these people to sin against him in this way? One of the things we need to remember is that he isn't slow. God isn't slow. What it is he's patient. He's patient with people because he's not wishing that anyone should perish. And this tells us something of God's character towards sinful man. He's patient with sinful man. He wants sinful man to come to repentance. And thankfully he is, because you know what? We needed him to be patient with us, and we needed him to want us to be saved. And thankfully, if you're in Christ, you were saved. And so that's what God's character is like. That's what God desires for all mankind. Well, I think this is something we should pause on and talk about just a little bit. If this is what God wishes, he wishes for all to be saved, why doesn't it happen? Why doesn't it happen that all are saved? I mean, who could stop what God wants? If he wants it to happen, why doesn't it happen? Now, there are, I think, two common answers to this. And I'm going to start with the one that I'll call human reasoning. And it may be the answer that you've already given, or maybe not, or it's maybe what you thought. But a lot of times this would be the first thing that people would think. And I'm going to call this the human reasoning answer. The reason why everyone is not saved is because God gave man free will, and it's up to man. God didn't make robots. He made people with a choice, and man could decide whether they want to go with God or not. And God doesn't force himself on people, and so people choose to reject God, and it's their fault. It's not God's fault. It's their fault. And so that's the human reasoning part. And then I think going along with that is that some of those people on their own choose to accept God. They make a good choice and they accept God. That's the human reasoning side. Now, the problem with that, and I think it's something that we're very familiar with, is that is actually very hard to back up with any scripture that talk about that, that talk about the fact that, God gave us free will and we can decide whether we're going to believe or not. There are really no verses in the Bible that say that we can decide to believe, that we choose to believe. And if you can think of one, I would invite you to show me. Now, there are verses that say whosoever will believe, or everyone's invited to believe. But as far as there's no verse that gives the reason for believing, that gives the reason for saving faith as man's choice, there's no verse in the Bible that says that. Now, I understand that people think this way. There's plenty of Christians that think that way, and to some degree that's okay. The second view that I'll give you is what I'll call the biblical reasoning. Man only has limited free will. You know, it's like we think we have free will, but our free will is limited. And I've explained this to people before, saying that, you know, we can't really do exactly what we want to do all the time. Like, for instance, if I was sitting in this chair and I just started drinking like glass after glass of lemonade, I can't decide not to have to get up and use the restroom. That's not within my control. There's going to begin to be a certain pressure in my body to get up and go. Now, I can decide to sit here and use the bathroom right here on the spot, which wouldn't be very good and very pleasant, but I can't decide to not have to go. That's going to happen because I'm under pressure of these things. And so when we talk about man as free will, we have a very limited free will. God is the one who has, you know, ultimate free will. So we have this limited free will. And when you think about spiritual matters and you think about God and us moving out of being spiritually dead and to being spiritually alive, we can't choose on our own to move towards God. It's not something that we can do, that we're capable of doing, because we're dead in our sins. God must enable that in us. He must draw us to himself, and he does that. And everybody he does that to is born again, is saved. And so it's like God gives us the saving faith that we have, and this is really what it means to be regenerate or to be born again. So in that understanding, this desire of God's, the fact that he wants all men to be saved, but all men aren't saved, that this is what's called an aspect of his will. It describes part of his will, but it's not the full picture. So this is one aspect of his will. And this is sometimes called the will of God's desire, his will of desire. Another aspect would be called of his will, which kind of helps you understand this, is his moral will. His moral will. Now, this is clear, like, right, you know, God would say things like that, you know, it is a sin for somebody to steal. And God doesn't want us to steal, so that's his will for us. But if somebody steals, God can then turn that situation to use it to cause that person, maybe even they get arrested, but they meet somebody else, and God works through the whole situation, and it all fits within his greater will, his sovereign will, that something happened in that person's life and God used it for their good. An example of this that I often give too is like, you know, God wants each child to be born in a family where there's a mother and a father. God's moral will, we're speaking of, it's that it's right for people to be married before they are intimate with each other, before they have kids, and they're to be committed to each other. This is the morality that the Bible teaches. That's God's will, and people fall short of that will, but God still, in his sovereign will, has a plan for those children. And so even though it involved their parents sinning, God has a plan and a will and a purpose for those kids. And so it's really cool how God works through our imperfections and our shortcomings. But he has these different aspects of his will. And so this aspect of his will of desire doesn't mean just because that's his desire for each man that it all happens, because there are things that supersede that. And I think the best way to understand that is that each of these two possibilities has to answer that same question. You know, why isn't everybody saved? And so there's a matter of priorities here. Something has a higher priority. So in the human reasoning example, you know, like, or let's just call it man's free will example, man's free will is the top priority. That's the top priority in that system. It's God's top priority, and God won't violate that. And so in that case, man's free will is what's really at the center, and everything happens according to man's free will. In the biblical reason example, God's glory and his sovereign will take priority over his desire. And in that case, God's glory and his sovereign will are at the center. So God is at the center. And that's personally what I believe. And I can get along with people that really believe the other way, but we both have to really probably be, you know, thoughtful about how we represent it and we represent the other beliefs. I think that's where people have got into trouble, when they understand how God works. And this is an important thing. But I think when I look at it, how I understand this is that what this is really showing us is that this is God's character towards all men, and God's heart for all men is for them to be saved. And there is kind of a mystery as to why God saves some and not others. And the fact is, it's 100% grace, and none of it is deserved. It's just consistent with God's sovereign plan. And the fact is, I'll have to be honest, when you there's many questions you can ask about it, it's hard to understand. But the reason I call it the biblical reasoning is because this one is backed by many, many, many verses in the Bible that tell us these things. And so we put these pieces together and we understand that we couldn't come to Christ without him drawing us, without him enabling us, without him giving us faith and giving us life in that way. All right, so we got kind of deep on that one. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So first of all, what he's saying is the day of the Lord's going to come. So it may seem like God is slow in keeping his promise, but it is going to come. You need to remember that. And it's going to come like a thief, like a thief. So it's going to be a surprise. Now, it will take many people off guard, and to them, it's just going to be a total surprise in a bad way. You know, they'll think, oh, I have all this time to get right with the Lord. I have all this time, or I just want to live my life, or maybe I don't even care about the Lord is what they think. And all of a sudden, you know, they've heard about it. They've heard about God. And then all of a sudden he comes and it's too late. And that's what I mean by for them, it would be a bad thing. Now, he says it will come like a thief, but there are other verses in the Bible that says it doesn't have to come like a thief for us. It doesn't, meaning it doesn't have to be a surprise. We don't have to be unprepared. We can be prepared for his coming. And the verse I'm speaking of is 1 Thessalonians 5:4. It says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So we can be prepared for the day of the Lord. And what makes us prepared for scoffers and for the day of the Lord is remembering God's word. Really, really understanding the importance of remembering God's word and making it a daily exercise to put those thoughts in our mind and implant them into our minds. So I want to close with just a couple thoughts here. Like, first of all, this one is, it shouldn't surprise you that. It shouldn't surprise you that. Now, we talked about not being surprised. And so you remember that first thing was, it shouldn't surprise you that people scoff at true faith in Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised by scoffers. That shouldn't surprise us, right? The Bible tells us, and if we're putting God's word in our mind and we're remembering it, we'll remember not to be surprised. The second thing is related to that, but we might not see it in exactly the same way, but I see this. I guess it would be maybe an application of that. It shouldn't surprise you that the world hates the things of God. The world hates the things of God. So that's like the scoffers, but there are other ways. But basically, the world and the devil are against the things of God. And so we should not be surprised that when we look at our world, that it's just going contrary to what God would want. So those are two things that shouldn't surprise us. Now, I think these verses also told us two things that we should be all about remembering. We should be all about remembering, okay? So again, so much of the Christian life is putting those thoughts in our mind, keeping those thoughts in our mind, remembering what God wants for us. And it's God's word. We should be all about remembering God's word, doing everything we can to remember God's word. I don't mean just memorize it. I mean, memorizing is important, but to really remember it, to really have it in our hearts and in our minds. We're thinking about it all the time, and to just really remember it in who we are. And the second one is, I think it will really help us when we're out with the world that is so contrary to God, and we have the scoffers, and we have people that hate the Lord, and people that are just taking the world in a different place. We really, really, really need to remember God's desire for people to be saved, and we need to have that same desire. So rather than wishing, hey, man, I wish God would just come and judge all these people, that is not what God wants us to do. God wants us to have the same kind of desire. Like, we would really desire that these people that don't know the Lord, that they would come to repentance and a saving faith in the Lord. That's what we would desire, and that God would help them with that. And that would be our prayer. And so we need to really remember that. We need to be all about remembering that and living that out in our lives. And then next, we need to be all about remembering that the day of the Lord will come. Jesus is coming back again. You know, when we looked at that last verse, it talked about the earth just melting down, being melted down. And, you know, we need to believe that. That's one of those things we need to be all about remembering all the time, that Jesus is coming back, that people need to be warned, that people need to know, that people need the opportunity at least to respond. And then, as part of this, we need to know that what we believe and what we remember is really going to determine how we live our lives. You know, so when we're all about believing, remembering and believing God and his word and his desire for people and his coming, when we're all about those things, then we're going to live differently than if we're just caught up in thinking just the thoughts of the world. And so I hope that you're encouraged by that. And I think this is really a good verse, as this week we'll be taking communion at Up Plain Community Church. I'm sorry, I don't have a virtual communion or anything, but as you think about that, you know, that importance of we do celebrate communion in remembrance of Christ. And it's something that we need to do, and we need to do regularly to remember what he's done for us. And so if you're at home and you're watching this and you're not able to be with us, I would encourage you just to take some time, even if you want to get the elements yourself. I would invite you to come and be with us and take it next month. But if you do that and take some time to just think about the fact of what Christ has done for you. And also, you need to remember as the communion that you're part of the body. You're part of the body. That's an essential part of the communion there together. But do that, and do that in remembrance of Christ and what he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these reminders for us to be all about remembering you and who you are and what you've done. We thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.